Well, I don't know if you know what it's like to be on a sports field and unwanted. As a child in teenage years, some of you will have suffered the indignity of being the least able member of the class when it came to sports. You think, yeah, I can cope with drills and practices, but then it came to play a game together. And you know how it works. They gather two people and they pick two teams, and then you have like the athletic types, and you're probably thinking, well, I wasn't one of them. And I'm not now. Taking it in turns, the captains pick people. So they build up the teams, and the thinking goes, you know, you start with the best players, and you slowly work through the group until you get to the people with two left feet. In practice, those athletically challenged stood as passive spectators, classmates preferred. Maybe for you, the captains argued over who shouldn't have you. And I think actually that's what's so attractive, at least to me, about the person of Jesus, because Jesus is in the business of picking teams. He's done that, he's picked teams. And as he gathers his followers, he explains the kind of team he selects. And it couldn't be more different than the athletic team captain types. His values couldn't be more different than the values of the world. You know, we pick our teams according to what people possess: strength, confidence, ability, power. But Jesus picks followers on what they lack. And so not the rich, but the poor. Not the proud, but the mourning. Not the good and self-sufficient people, but the sinner and the weak. Not those who think that they have their lives together, but for those who hunger for a righteousness not their own. See, Jesus stepped into the world to call weak, sinful, and needy people. Jesus didn't choose the best of the litter. He picks a team not from what we can offer him, but a team of sinners and sufferers, people like us. And that's what we discover in Ezekiel 20, isn't it? Because we have a case study before us, the kind of God that Jesus is and the kind of people that we are. And we're going to see that while we're weak and filled with to the brim with sin, Jesus is full of compassion and grace and patience and long-suffering for people like that. So what's going on? If you've been following, we've been in Ezekiel, and the Israelites are in Babylon, the land, city, and temple in ruins, burnt to the ground. You know, imagine some of the pictures of Gaza, that's the idea. And will they go back? Probably not. They're 1,000 miles away. And Babylon was the greatest city on earth. And the king had razed Jerusalem to the ground and burnt the temple. But what we discover is that God hasn't forgotten Israel. God says to them, look, I did act in judgments, but you're still my people. And so don't be afraid of Babylon. Don't let your past be your identity. Don't let this sway you. Turn back to me now. Come to me. Listen to my voice. Learn from the past and know this. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. Exile isn't going to be the end of the story. There is another chapter in this book, and it will be a new exodus, a return from exile, a radical rescue. And so Ezekiel continues to speak hope to the elect exiles. Yes, they have hearts of stone. They're immovable, stubborn, and rebellious. But God will not let the story finish there. He won't let it all end in judgment. And that's because, did you notice, his reputation is tethered to his faithfulness to his people. Again and again through the chapter, God's reputation is tethered to his faithfulness to keep his people. See, God has made a covenant promise. The key is verse 5, isn't it? Where God says, have a look. On the day I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. I swore to them to bring them into a good land flowing with milk and honey. And so the promise to Israel, not based on merit, not based on performance, not based on what they can do, but grounded in election and God's covenant faithfulness. And friends, God can't go back on his word. He is not a word breaker. He is faithful. And so his reputation is on the line. That is what motivates God in Ezekiel chapter 20. Notice our passage begins in the summer of 591 BC, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month. And we discover, don't we, have a look there, that certain of the elders of Israel, some of the chief people, they come to inquire of the Lord. They come to Ezekiel, they want to hear from God. And that looks fantastic. It looks great. Yeah, finally, we think, God's people are beginning to turn back to him. Finally, they're getting it. Finally, they want God. But we know, don't we, that's not true. And we know that because of chapter 8, verse 11, if you remember. Just keep one finger in Ezekiel 20, but turn back to chapter 8, verse 11. If you remember, Ezekiel was on a tour of the temple, and he entered into the secret chamber, this corridor, and in the chamber he noted all kinds of creepy, crawly bugs all over the walls. And they're the gods of Egypt. And we notice there the elders tying their allegiance to them, worshipping Ra, Horus, Osiris, and the others. And so, please don't be fooled. The elders have approached Ezekiel. They've come to inquire of the Lord. But what they don't recognize is seeking God isn't part of a broader, bigger strategy. Seeking God, according to Scripture, is an exclusive act. It is God alone. Allegiance to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, alone. Not part of a bigger plan with all the other gods. Turn back to Ezekiel 20. We read those spine-tingling words in verse 3. So while we feel quite encouraged that the elders are wanting to inquire of the Lord, God says this in verse 3, I will not be inquired of by you. Which is kind of frightening, isn't it? God closes his ear. He doesn't say anything to them. Doesn't want to listen to them. And what he does in this chapter is he spells out the history of the people of Israel. And it is history from the divine perspective, and that means that it's not recounting Israel's brilliance and their achievements. It's not about the great things that they have done as a nation. They're sitting around feeling proud of themselves. They're thinking they're brilliant. You know, we're fantastic. Look at all the good things we're doing. But God will show in this chapter, no, you're a stubborn and rebellious people, and your success is because of me. And so what we have here is a story of three generations. Egypt, the wilderness, and their children. And a threefold cycle: gracious election, rebellion, and limited judgment. So three generations: Egypt, the wilderness, and their children, and then a threefold cycle of election and grace, rebellion, and then limited judgment. I don't actually have points today, because it's really quite simple as you go through, but I do want you to keep these two questions in your mind as we go through. What kind of a God is the Lord? What kind of a God is the Lord? And what are we like? What kind of people do we meet? Two questions to consider. Let's begin with the first generation. We begin with Egypt in the days of Moses, and have a look again at verse 5. We read this, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to them, making myself known in the land of Egypt and saying, I am the Lord your God. Remember, it was a time of liberation, a time of joy. The people of Israel faced the cruel shackles of Pharaoh, and life just sucked. It was miserable. And in Exodus, we're told that God remembered his covenant with Abraham to be God to Abraham and his children forever. And God rescued Israel, if you remember. And he met Moses at the burning bush and proclaimed his name Yahweh, or I am who I am, and swore that promise, didn't he? I will rescue my people. And all the events of the plagues and the Passover lamb and the angel of death and the crossing of the Red Sea and all the signs and the wonders And God rescued Israel from their misery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he brought them out, and verse 6, God promised a land flowing with milk and honey. See, the plan wasn't to stay in a wilderness or anything. The plan was to enter a lush and lavish land, Eden, reborn. Verse 6, the most glorious of all lands. And God entered into covenants. And part of the covenant was Israel's allegiance. And so check out verse 7. I said, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the demand was simple. These gods enslaved you. They did you harm. I know you're obsessed with them. I know you think they're attractive, but let me tell you, throw them away. Because I am God. I have your allegiance. You belong to me, God was saying. Grace. Then we have a but in verse 8, the second part of the cycle, rebellion. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So it turns out, we've seen this again and again, haven't we, that Israel have an idol problem. Even back then, they want freedom from the unpleasant circumstances of sin, but they don't want freedom from sin itself. They want freedom from the circumstances of sin, but not freedom from sin itself. They'd rather keep their idols and perish. And that, friends, is the stupidity and the tragedy of sin. We want it, don't we? Me too. Our hearts crave it. And we know it enslaves us, that it poisons us, that it harms us. And yet we do it. We reach out and grab the fruit again. And so verse 8, then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now this bit is actually quite tricky. When did God ever seek to pour out his wrath in Egypt? When was it against Israel? Now my best guess, this could be wrong, but my best guess is this is possibly the final plague. The angel of death. Remember, the angel plays no favorites in the land. It strikes every firstborn in the land. Egyptians and Israel, they too deserve to die because they're idol worshippers. Judgment of God. But they're spared through the sacrifice of the Lamb. They need blood to atone for their sin. Just as we need the blood of Christ to wash and cleanse us, so on the day of judgment, the angel will pass us by. So he'll spot the blood and see that a death has already taken place. And so you don't need to enter into judgments. And that means, verse 9, God acts for the sake of his name. See, this is all about God's reputation, tethered to his faithfulness. God shows himself to be true to his word. He will not go back on his promises. God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their God forever. And if he casts them aside, well, then all the nations will say, what kind of a God is this? Well, that was the Israelites in Egypt. Let's turn to the second part of the story, the wilderness, cycle one again, grace, verse 10. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so Ezekiel recounts the Sinai moments. God appears to Israel in trumpets and explosions and fireworks and smoke and all that good stuff. And Moses treks up the mountain. And if you remember, he's there for 40 days and he comes back with 10 commandments and God spells out his rules to his people. Remember, that they're not harsh rules, they're good rules. They're the good, gracious laws of God for our good, not for our evil. And the law that Ezekiel points his finger on, notice here, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath was pivotal for time and community. With the one day in seven observance, the Sabbath cuts across the nature-based calendars of the pagan world. You see, they would revolve around phases of the moon and the agricultural season, but God tells Israel to march to a different drum. It's a mark of submission to their saving Lord and a sign, remember, of their liberty and freedom. Sometimes we can be misled into thinking that the Sabbath is the annoying law bit that we have to obey. Can you ever imagine any Israelite thinking like that? It's celebration. They've been enslaved for years, for decades, for centuries, and now God says, you can take a day off and enjoy me. This is for your joy and your worship. This is the best day of your life. Verse 13, cycle 2, rebellion, but the house of the Lord rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. See, Israel's response to grace revelation is rebellion. My Sabbaths they profaned. Remember, this was for their joy. And so to profane the Sabbath is dumb. It's stupid. It abandons the essential element of being a distinct, one of the essential elements of being a distinct people, doesn't it? And it makes them like the nations, and also it hurts them. The Sabbath is, friends, for our good. And so when we think, look, oh, you know, I'll sleep in and skip church, it doesn't really matter, we need to recognize that's not a mini mistake. Church is not, according to Scripture, not according to my opinion, church is not a take it or leave it thing in the Christian life. It is for our spiritual nourishment and joy. To profane the Sabbath is to, in a sense, say, God, stuff you, I don't want you today. It is one of the things that marks us as distinct from the nations. People do what they want on Sunday. We gather to worship the Lord. And God says in verse 13, I said I would pour out my wrath in the wilderness to make a full end of them, but I acted for my name's sake. Again. And so God spells out what would happen, and he said that you're not going to get into the land, you're stuck in the desert, and yet verse 17, my eyes spared them, and I did not make a full end of them. Undeserved grace. Third generation, verse 18, cycle 1. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Keep my rules, keep my Sabbaths, know that I am God. And so the Lord gives them another chance. He hits the reset button once more and allows another opportunity. And he says, look, learn from the mistakes of the past. That's all God is saying. I often think of this, it's wise for us to learn from the mistakes of yesterday, isn't it? Not just the mistakes that we as individuals make, but the failures of people before us. Now, I've met and encountered baptized believers who found themselves drawn and lured by the shiny toys of this world, once passionate about following Jesus, now a million miles away from the gospel, living for self, trampling on the grace of Christ. Remember, remember, remember. Learn from these examples. Would Israel remember? Their track record isn't good so far, is it? Two stories and two masterclasses in how not to live the Christian life. What about the third generation? Let's have a look. Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Again, God says he'll destroy them for their rebellion, and yet for his own reputation, he holds back. But verse 23, he scatters them among the nations. He disperses them throughout the countries, a painful exile to be shipped off to another land, to leave behind all that you know and love. And we read this so often in the Bible, don't we? Exile that it doesn't really impact us. We don't really think about the pain and the sadness of all of that, and the difficulty of all of that. It'd be like, I guess, an official knocking on my door tonight and then taking me and binding my hands and putting me in the car and driving away and putting me on a plane and flying me off to some sort of place, I don't know, Siberia or something, and leaving behind all I know and love. My wife, my children, my home, my church, gone forever. Just imagine the gravity of that. That is what is facing the nation of Israel. They wanted to be like the nations. They get the nations. We read about this in the Bible, don't we? Romans 1, God gives you over. He gives you over to what you want. You want the nations, God is saying? Have them. That is one of the scary things about hungering for sin. Eventually, God gives you exactly what you want. Now, verse 25 is particularly confusing. Let me say something about that, because you might be wondering what on earth that's about. It's very strange. What does it mean that God gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could have no life? That's really peculiar, isn't it? I think the only possible answer, there might be more, but the only one that I found was God gave them the statute of death. He said, die because of your sin. And so a statute isn't just a law for how to live well. It's also any kind of word from God. God says, look, if you do this, you will die. And so I think that's probably what this means. And so it's not good for us if you do this. If you don't do this, you will die. That is a not good statute from God, because we can't do it, and so it means that we will die. I think that's probably what's going on here. And yet, I want you to also see it's not for ultimate punishment. Really, verse 26, so that they might know that I am the Lord. The purpose is so that God's people might know him, love him, worship him. He really is in control of the history books. What he says goes. He comes through on his word. He's faithful. We can see that now. This is who God is. And so three cycles: Egypt, the wilderness, the next generation, three acts of grace, three moments of rebellion, three partial judgments. I didn't mention as we went through, but the first generation didn't find itself in a land flowing with milk and honey, but in a desert. That was the first partial judgment. The second generation were doomed to die there. That's the second partial judgment. And the third generation are scattered among the nations. Three acts of partial judgments. But what amazes me is that God continues to forgive and redeem and to extend grace all the way through. Friends, what kind of God? What God do we meet in the pages of Ezekiel? Let me put it to you that it is a God of more patience than I can ever comprehend. Immeasurable patience. Patience that cannot be measured. God continues to refrain from total annihilation. He is long-suffering. He's like a spouse that's cheated on again and again and again and again and again. But he continues to remain faithful. And he continues to remain faithful, and he continues to remain faithful. And he never throws in the towel. Doesn't that dispel the myth that the Old Testament God is nasty? Because that's sometimes the argument, isn't it? And if that's in your head, I want you to throw that, grab it, and then chuck it in the bin when you go home. Because it's a complete fabrication. The people who say that haven't read the Old Testament, because God is utterly patient. He is faithful to his covenant. He makes promises and keeps them and extends mercy to sinners throughout the story. People that deserve to be punished for sin, he forgives and he restores. is that not worth tucking away in your hearts this evening? For all the muck and mess of your life, this is who God is for you tonight. He is patient and merciful. It means you can never out-sin his grace. You can't present a reason for Christ to close off his grace to you. No reason exists. I often think about friendships and how every human friend has a limit. You get offended enough, the relationship is over, the walls go up. But with Christ, our sins are the items that qualify us to approach him in the gospel. Nothing but coming to him is required, and it's not about redoubled efforts. Our strength of resolve isn't part of the formula for making Jesus love us. It's not about trying harder next time. That does not qualify you. Jesus loves you because his heart is kind. This is who God is. Don't we see that here? What about the people? What kind of people do we meet? What are we like? Ungrateful, stubborn, ignorant, dark. I think the worst part, as I was reflecting on this week, taking God's grace for granted. So we discover in these pages, Israel have been shown grace again and again, and they respond to grace with more and more sin, and yet mercy continues to abound over the sin. What patience would wait as we constantly roam, what Father so tender is calling us home, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And that actually is what we discover in verses 33 to the end of the chapter. That judgment won't be the end of Israel's history. But before this ray of gospel hope, God needs to address the elders. Remember, the chapter begins with the elders inquiring of the Lord. They want to hear from him. This is what God says. Verse 30, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves of all your idols to this day. Shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God? I will not be inquired of by you. And so God is saying, look, you're like your fathers. You're continuing to transgress my laws, trampling on my love. You continue to flirt with idols, and so I will not give my ear to you, and I will not give you my words. And the problem is verse 8, isn't it? Not willing to listen to me. I think that's really the heart, the crux of the matter. The problem of sin, not willing to listen to God. For a relationship to work, we need to listen. But Israel have tuned God out. They've drowned out his word. They've rejected and killed the prophets. And now the elders face judgments. They're shacking up with the gods of Egypt. Now they face doom. But it's not the end. If you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know that it's not going to end there. And it's not because Israel deserves it, but because God has staked his reputation on his covenant promise. And so there must be a new act of salvation, a new exodus, a new return from exile, and a rescue that will happen forever. And this is what Ezekiel spells out for us in verses 33 to 44. We're not going to go through every single word, but I want you just to spot some of the key themes. A return from exile, you'll notice that, a new exodus. It's right there, verses 34 and 35. Let's see what Ezekiel says here. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that good exodus language, and with wrath poured out, and I'll bring you into the wilderness. Verse 37, I'll make you pass under the rod and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenants. I'll purge the rebels from you and those who transgress against me. This is God's promise, isn't it? Exodus 2.0, just as God rescued Israel with a mighty and outstretched arm in the Exodus, just as he delivered them from Egypt, just as he brought them into the wilderness and made a covenant with them, so he'll do a new Exodus work. Exodus 2.0. And this time, he'll purge the evil from among them. Which means no danger of going back into exile. No danger of falling to the sword. A new Exodus, a return from exile, a new story, new life, new forgiveness, a new covenant. Safe and secure, leaning on the everlasting arms. And I want you just to briefly draw your attention to the defining markers of this new relationship. It's there in verse 43. You shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds. What's the mark of a new Exodus? Well, two things. One, we're not dealt with according to our sins, but according to God's name. Isn't that wonderful? It almost, in one sense, reminds me of just the name Jesus. Yahweh saves, God saves. That's who Jesus is. His identity is wrapped up in his name, the one who will save his people. And so God won't deal with me according to my heart, but according to his own heart. It's so reassuring. And then the second mark, I'll hate my sin. Do you notice? You'll loathe yourselves for all the evils you've committed. And so notice, it's not that we won't ever sin again. That is not a promise of the Bible for those who become Christians. It's that we will hate our sin. That's the mark of the Christian. I don't know about you, but I find great solace in that. Because if you know your own heart, you'll know, as Jim said when he was preaching a couple of weeks ago, it's a factory of idols, as Calvin said. And you're assailed by every siren song, and you hate that about yourself, don't you? And you want to be free from it, and you desperately long for more of Jesus and less sin and more holiness. And dear Christian, if you have that, if you have a longing for more of Christ and you hate your sin, let me encourage you, that is a mark you belong to God. It's not a mark that you don't belong to God. It's a mark you do belong to God. I've had so many conversations that go something like this. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I keep sinning. Why does that mean you're not a Christian? Because I keep sinning. Surely I'd stop sinning. Do you hate your sin? And with tears in their eyes, people have said, yes, I hate my sin. Well, good. What wonderful evidence that you belong to Christ. Be forgiven in his blood. Go sin no more. See, the promise of the new Exodus is we will hate our sin and to be treated not because of what we do, but because of God's fidelity. Now, one question you have is, when did this happen? When did the new Exodus occur? The return from exile. What moment in history? And you'll be tempted to think that it was during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps. And you would be wrong. Because the people of Ezra's day, they knew it wasn't the real deal. It was a shadow compared to the reality. Do you remember the elders stand by this new temple that they think is going to be the Ezekiel end-time eschatological temple, and they cry. Because they knew this wasn't it. And so when? Well, the only Christian answer is the cross. There on the cross, the return from exile happens by God and for you. As Jesus faces the judgment on that tree, as he's punished in our stead, he faces the anguish of exile, as if he were away from the presence of the Lord. And he takes all of the judgment for all the sin of all his people. And that word all is so essential, isn't it? All the judgments, all the sin, all his people, nothing left to pay. God would turn the judgment upon himself. That not good statute from verse 25 Jesus takes. The deaf word Jesus takes. The exile Jesus takes. And through his death and resurrection, the new Exodus takes place. The sacrificial lamb has been slaughtered. The new creation rises on the third day. And all those who are connected to him by faith. This, my friends, is God's promise for you today. To rest in, to cherish, to know, to remember, to liberate you. And doesn't that make you love Jesus? Doesn't it make you begin to slowly love him more, to slowly warm that cold heart, to make you free, to love Christ, to love God, to worship, to sing, to praise? Friends, the mercy of God should never cease to amaze us. We should never, ever, ever get overly familiar with the gospel. It is always worth pondering, relishing, and enjoying. Speaking, declaring, celebrating God in Christ, reconciled with sinful man by grace, for free, for all, forever. Let this shape you. Remember the idolatry of our forefathers. Consider the error of their ways and stay close to the God of the gospel, who is so for you in Christ that he'd rather come to be executed and humiliated by Romans than have you go to hell. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to such grace when we're confronted with our own sin and idolatry and hungering for the not good stuff of this world, for seeking certain idols that we think will bring us pleasure, for thinking that church is a burden and a curse rather than a blessing, for rejecting you and not being marked by your grace because we're living for ourselves. Lord, for all these things, we deserve judgment, and yet where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. For Christ has brought us a new exodus, a return from exile, a radical rescue, hope, a future, reconciliation with you, forgiveness, we're justified, declared righteous, all the benefits of salvation are ours, and even Christ himself has become ours. Lord, what could we do but give you our hearts in return? And so please take our hearts, wash them, Lord, forgive us for our greedy sins, and we pray that the gospel of Jesus would rub off on us to soften our hard hearts so that we might love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.